1 Kings chapter 3 is where we're at. You might remember in review that King David is now dead. His son Solomon has been given the throne, and he has kind of hit the ground running as far as getting rid of the guys that David told him to get rid of. And as we pick up in chapter 3, we see Solomon kind of moving into the kingship in full force here, where it says, "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." Solomon, you know, kind of the first thing in chapter 3 here, marries an Egyptian woman, the daughter or the princess, the daughter of the Pharaoh, the princess of Egypt, forming a marriage alliance. Now, maybe you've heard of these things. They're real common back even into our not-so-recent, not-too-distant European history, where kings of one nation would marry the daughters of the kings of another nation to ensure their security. You know, the king of England might say, "Well, hey, king of France, let me marry your daughter. That way that kind of keeps the peace between us during our lifetimes, because you're not going to attack me because, you know, we're related and your daughter's in the kingdom, and I'm not going to attack you because you're my father-in-law." Although some of you guys have father-in-laws that you might like to attack. But this is a marriage alliance that's basically to strengthen the position of the two kingdoms, Israel and Egypt. However, great sounding idea, except the problem with this is she's an Egyptian. And you know that the Egyptians were idolaters. They worshipped false gods. They had wrong beliefs. They had rejected the God of Israel and had instead pursued after the gods that were represented in the sun and the frogs and the dung beetle and everything else. So bad stuff there. And so he's married this unbeliever. Now he's become unequally yoked, as we call it. And we get that name, unequally yoked, because the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Or as the New American Standard translates that in 2 Corinthians 6, don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And so you look at a Christian, for example, a Christian, a believer in God, marrying a non-believer. Well, as a Christian, you are a son of God. You are a child of God. And yet Jesus said those who rejected him were of their father, the devil. And so you look at, you know, my dad is God and I marry a woman whose father is the devil. Who's my father-in-law going to be? It's the devil. You know, you're talking about a mixed marriage. God never in the Bible, by the way, forbids intermarrying, the Gentiles intermarrying with another race, but constantly warning us not to intermarry regarding faith. Regarding faith. God would be blessed if a white Christian brother married a black Christian sister. That's, believe it or not, that's not bad in the Bible. It's bad in society. You know, we've got all that, oh, it's the curse of Ham and all these things. And we've talked about this before in the past, that this is not based in the Bible. But what is based in the Bible is a forbiddance for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Why? Why is that? Well, you know, why can't I date a non-Christian man, or why can't I go out with a non-Christian woman? I could witness. You know, it's evangelical dating, like people say that they do. And you know, we think that's funny, but there's a lot of Christian men and women that do that. They think, oh, it's witnessing dating. But what happens is their hearts are bound together, and they end up marrying these unbelieving men or these unbelieving women. And what happens? Very rarely does the unbeliever get saved. More often than not, it's the believer who is dragged down into the immorality or just the hardened heart that their spouse has. And we'll see that happen to Solomon in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. We're going to see that King Solomon, not just this woman, but he loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, marrying Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites, Sidonians and Hittite women. I mean, he had just a lot of wives, too many to wear a ring for each one. As a matter of fact, it says that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This guy was looking for the perfect woman. You know, by near the end of his life, Solomon wrote, a good wife is a blessing to find. I forget that that reference. I forget. We'll talk about it when we get to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. But he was looking for that good wife, for that godly woman, or maybe he wasn't looking for a godly woman. He was looking to satisfy what was empty in his life. But by the end of his life there, having married all these unbelieving women, what it says is that his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. That's the danger of marrying an unbeliever. Very rarely will the person get saved. Very often will your heart become hardened. Now, it's not impossible. The Bible gives very strong exhortation if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, what to do. You know, wives, win your husband without a word. I think Peter wrote that. And Paul wrote that if the unbeliever is content to stay, don't divorce him, don't leave him. But how difficult it is. And many, many men and women in this fellowship find themselves in that place, whether they got saved after being married or were at a backslidden point or just never knew the scriptures or had hardened their heart against God, had married an unbeliever, and they find themselves in this point, and some of them are successful and some of them aren't. And so it's a dangerous thing. With hindsight, you know, this is just a, it seems like a small sin at first, but with hindsight what we see is that this was the beginning of the end, you might say, for Solomon. It was the way that the devil got a foothold into him. One Egyptian woman, no big deal, right? Well, it turns into 700 idolatrous women that ended up turning his heart away. Now, the people were still sacrificing, verse 2, on the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now it says in verse 2 that there was no house built for the name of the Lord. There was a tent that David had set up. And you remember we had read about this back in Samuel, that there was a tent. Remember that God had commanded Moses to build a tent, or a tabernacle as we call it, to house the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense. And outside of that tent was the bronze laver that the priests would wash in, and the altar of sacrifice. And that was surrounded by the linen walls, essentially, that you would walk in the gates to the courts to approach the altar of sacrifice. And that tent had been through a lot. It had been through a lot of time. And it had been through many wars. And so we don't know if that tent actually survived. We know that the implements and the altars did survive. But as to whether, it's been about, well, my calculation may be a little off, but it's about 480 years now, at the time of Solomon's reign here, about 480 years since Moses had the tabernacle built. So we don't know if the tent itself survived, but certainly the Ark of the Covenant survived and those other things. And when David set up that tent, whether it was the original or another one, we don't know. But according to 2 Samuel 6:17, the Ark was placed in there. 1 Kings 1:39 says that the anointing oil was in there. 1 Kings 8:4, we're going to see that the holy utensils were there. And back in chapter 2, remember when Joab went and grabbed the horns of the altar, that altar of sacrifice, we know that that was there too. We saw that in 1 Kings 2:28 and 29. So, the unfortunate thing is, though, that the people were not sacrificing at the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was not very impressive from the outside, covered with badger or porpoise skins, depending on the translation that you're reading. It was an ugly thing outside, nothing that you would esteem worthy about it. It was only the priests who saw the beauty of the embroidered cherubim on the inside. So the people weren't that impressed. They were more impressed with the high places. There was altars up at the high places, carved an intricate stone up. Now, the high places were up on high places. That's why they called them high places. Highest place you could get. You know, you think property values here in Cheyenne are expensive up on the mountaintop. You know, well, if we were in that society, those high places would have been made altars to false gods like Baal. And they had very ornate altars of sacrifice carved by the artisans. They usually had a building set up, some sort of temple to worship a false god. They had the Asherah poles that were made out of, I think the poles were made out of wood, and then they had pillars made out of stone. And so they were just, people felt closer to their gods up there, and consequently the Israelites felt closer to their god up there. You know, typically people find that they want to worship God in more of a fancy setting. You know, and we found that to be true back in our last building. Not that this building's, you know, full of stained glass and a freshly mowed lawn or anything like that. But maybe you noticed that when you drove up. I did today. Isn't being a renter a pain? But in our last building, you know, a cinder block building that we did all we could to it, but it was just plain ugly. I mean, that's the way it goes. And, you know, many people visited and said, you know, yeah, we really, really, really enjoy the worship, really enjoy the teaching, really enjoy the fellowship, but it just doesn't seem like a church. You know, and so people have that. And right or not, people have that inclination. And so rather than sacrificing, you know, at that low place, the tent, I mean, come on, you know, who wants to worship God with it in a tent? You know, by the way, the history of Calvary Chapel involves a circus tent, and you can read about that if you like. But you'll run into people from the early days, 30, 35 years ago, that say, oh, yeah, I was in the tent. But it just seems to be a thing that people would rather go up to the high places with those ornate altars and the carvings and stuff. And they were convinced that they were worshiping God. And in fact, they were. As a matter of fact, the prophet Samuel. Remember Samuel? He's a godly man. It had a whole book and, you know, named after him. Samuel, we found out, remember when Saul's father's donkeys had been lost? You know, remember Kish, you know, a real man, Kish. His donkeys had run away, and Saul and his servant went out to find him, and they looked all over the place, and they finally came to the city where they had heard the prophet Samuel was, and they said, well, we heard there's a prophet there, let's find him. And, oh, he's up there sacrificing on the high place. So even Samuel, a godly man, was sacrificing on the high place. And so it doesn't justify it that they were doing that, but that it was a matter of fact. They hadn't built a temple, a fancy ornate temple, so people were doing that. Now, there's a couple things we should notice about this. Number one, just because every believer is doing it doesn't make it right. Because all the believers were going up there and sacrificing to God on the high place, on the false god's altars, that's where they were sacrificing to God. It doesn't make it right. You know, every Christian you know could have gone to see this movie or that movie, and it doesn't make it all right. And, you know, every Christian you know could be watching this TV show or that TV show, or fellowshipping, you know, with this group or that group, and it doesn't make it right. We need to be sensitive to the walk. You know, God is not a majority rule God. He alone rules, and we need to seek his heart, not just take that, well, whatever, you know, going with the flow of the Christian community. Or worse yet, to go with the flow of the world community. Go against the flow. The other thing is this. What we're going to find out is that God met Samuel when he sacrificed at the high place. And God will meet Solomon as he's sacrificing the high place. But just because God blesses you in a certain place or while you're in a certain behavior, just because God in his graciousness meets with you, doesn't make it right. There's a lot of churches, for example, teaching bad doctrine. But you know what? God meets those people there every week. And there's a lot of people that are doing wrong things, but God is still being faithful to them and meeting with them. And what we're about to see is that God's going to meet with Solomon while he's sacrificing 1,000 oxen here on this high place. And so in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, according to verse 5. And God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. Notice Solomon's love for, he's He's got a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, we saw just a few verses earlier that Solomon loved the Lord. In verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, but then there was that word except. Solomon loved the Lord, except. You see, you can have a love for God and still have an except. And when it says here, except he sacrificed on the high places, I wonder if that sentence were written of us, what would it say? If God was to write down something, Ron loved the Lord, except. Bob loved the Lord, except. Chris loved the Lord, except. What would that except be? See, that's what God wants to purge out of our lives, is whatever that except would be. But that doesn't mean that Solomon was carnal and had no love for God, because we see here, he's going, oh, thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant, David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards thee. David walking in uprightness of heart. Interesting, as we have looked at the life of David. You know, there's a lot of times that David didn't walk in uprightness of heart. And yet the legacy that he left behind, when we think of David, we think this was a man who loved God. He had his ups and his downs, but he loved God. He wasn't perfect from the beginning. And God knows you're not perfect today. But he wants to purge those excepts out of your life. As we said, the greatest commandment according to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you know what? At your funeral, we may be able to look back and go, oh yeah, remember when that brother or that sister, you know, they had a rough time of it. You know, they fell into that sin or had some struggles this way, but the legacy they left is they loved God. They loved God with all their heart. And so it's funny how as time passes, we think less about, yeah, you know, Grandpa used to hit us with a stick, and more of Grandpa used to pray for us, and Grandpa loved God. You know, so we tend to look at that legacy that was left behind of their heart for God. And he had uprightness of heart towards thee, and thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David, yet I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. That night that he had offered sacrifices on the high place, God in his graciousness met Solomon. And God wanted to bless Solomon. He said, ask for whatever you wish. Solomon, what do you want? Can you imagine? You know, we often think about that. Oh, if I found the genie in the lamp to offer me three wishes, and we've thought, you know, what would those three wishes be? Well, what would you do if you had one wish from God himself? What would you ask for? Think about it. How would you ponder that for a minute? How would you respond? What would you ask for? So many people, Christians alike, so many people would say, Lord, I want to be financially secure for the rest of my life. You know, and we'd justify it. Oh, that way I can serve you, and that way, you know, I can tithe and we can get a building and this and that, you know. Or, Lord, I want to be famous. I really want my career as a musician or as an artist or as a businessman to take off. And I want to be the name on everybody's lips. I want to be Bill Gates without the lawsuits, you know? And too many of us would respond in a self-centered fashion. But see, I really want you to consider this. I really want you right now to just forget what I'm saying and stop and think, Lord, if you gave me one wish to be fulfilled, if you asked me, what do you want? I'll give you anything. What would it be? Lord, I want to love my husband more. I want to have the love for my husband that you have. Would it be that? Lord, I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly man like Jesus was a godly man, like Peter and Paul were godly men. I want to be a godly man. Lord, I don't care if I'm poor for the rest of my life. I want to be a godly man. Would it be something like that? I hope so. Would it be, Lord, I'm struggling with these addictions, and I haven't been able to get out of it. Lord, I want to have an undivided heart towards you. Lord, deliver me from these things. I want to serve you all the days of my life. See, that's not self-serving. That's not self-centered. If God could give you anything, what would it be? What would you ask for? Now, this is not a pipe dream. God's still doing this today. God answers prayer today, just like he answered prayer back then. You know, I'm not saying that God's a genie in a bottle who will give you whatever you want, but I'll tell you what. If you ask something, as it says here, that something that is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. In verse 11, God said to him, because you have asked for this thing, you haven't asked for yourself long life. You haven't asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Solomon was a young king. He's going, how can I be a righteous king? I barely know how to walk into the throne room and sit down properly, you know? I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I feel like a little kid. And I'm supposed to rule this greatest nation in the world? Lord, what I want is I want to administer justice. And I can't have I can't administer justice unless I have your wisdom. Give me your wisdom, Lord, so that I can be a just king. And I can judge righteous judgments. He didn't do this for himself. He did this for the kingdom. And the Lord said, because you didn't ask for long life, because you didn't ask for riches, but you've asked yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one be like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. God is saying to Solomon, because you didn't ask for yourself, because you asked from me a godly thing, I'm going to give you that godly thing, but I'm also going to bless you with all these other things. And I think that if we stopped being self-centered in our prayer life, Lord, I need this, and Lord, I need that, and Lord, please provide this, and Lord, please provide that, and I really need you to come through here. If we started being intercessors, if we started praying for other people, not, Lord, I need money in the bank, but Lord, my brother, he's hurting, he needs you to provide for him, and Lord, would you have me to help? Would you have me to be your steward or your agent or your ambassador to provide for him? If we began to give out in our prayer life, if we began to pray, Lord, I want to love my wife more. Lord, I want to be a more godly man. Lord, I want to love my husband more. I want to be a godly woman. God will answer those prayers. God will be blessed by that. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he gives you all this other stuff. All these things will be added to you. Don't worry about, oh, Lord, I want a good tie, you know, and a good, nice fashion statement. And, Lord, I want to drive a reliable car and stuff. He's like, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Your Father knows you have need of these things. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all the stuff you need, it'll be added to you. And the Lord proved out that principle here when he said, Lord, I can have one wish, any wish. This is what I wish for. I want to be a good king. I want to have wisdom, and I want to have discernment. I want to be able to judge this people rightly and rule this kingdom with justice. God was pleased. And because he asked that, not only did he get that, but as the scriptures say in Ephesians 3:20, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Solomon wasn't thinking, oh, if I just ask for justice, God will make me rich and God will make me popular. And God, he wasn't doing that. He's going, Lord, I just need help doing this job. Are you in a job right now that you don't feel qualified for? I am. I don't know if you are. God can make you qualified. God can give you wisdom and ability and talent beyond anything. You ask any member of this worship team, not a single one of us is qualified. And God just makes it happen. Week after week after week, He gives us ability beyond our experience. And I know that every member can vouch for that. And I know that every time I get up to teach the Word of God, I'm just amazed, because I'm like, Lord, you know, that I felt pretty good about that study that that I prepared, but wow, what you had to say was way better. God can do exceeding and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He can bless you. He can give you wisdom in your job or in a ministry. He can do that. Oh, I'm not qualified. Good. Good. God doesn't really want people that are qualified, because then He doesn't get the credit. Well, I'm not very smart. God doesn't want people that are very smart, because then they get the credit. God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. That's what God wants to use. God wants to use a weak, dumb, inarticulate, unpopular person, of whom I am the cheapest. Yes, I'm also the cheapest. As Paul said, the chiefest. Ask my family, I'm also the cheapest. So God can do these things, and He was blessed by what Solomon said. He blessed him with more than he had asked for, exceeding and abundantly above all that he asked or thought. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Look at the heart change here. Where's Solomon sacrificing now? In Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's blessing his servants. Look at the change. When God was faithful to meet him, even when he was doing it wrong, God was faithful to meet him, and look at the heart change that happened. He began to sacrifice in Jerusalem. He began to bless his servants, making a feast for all his servants. What does that tell us? What should that tell each one of us? What should that tell me? God didn't come down at the high place and go, Solomon, you rotten sinner, what are you doing up here? He blessed him. He blessed him. What did Paul tell us in Romans 2, verse 4? Don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? You know, we can pound on pulpits and scream into microphones and condemn sinners and tell Christians that they're not measuring up and they're not doing it right and they're not putting in enough money and they're not putting in the hours and they're not being this and they're not being that. But the fact is, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I had somebody in my office earlier this week, and they expressed concern about something that they were doing. They said, I'm just afraid that I've been too loving. I'm afraid that I've been too gracious. And I tried to encourage that person and say, you can never be too loving. You can never be too gracious. Because it's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. It's the kindness. You can't love somebody too much. You can't show them too much grace. How much grace has God shown you? I don't think you've exceeded that. So you can't outdo it. You can't show them too much grace. And I tell people who enter into ministry here all the time, if we're going to err, I want to err on the side of grace. If we have a choice between too severe or too graceful, I always want to be too graceful. Because God is not going to condemn me for showing somebody too much grace. But He will say, why were you abusing the sheep of my sheep, my little lambies? Why were you so harsh with them? Why didn't you represent me? And what was Jesus full of? Full of grace. Full of truth. So we're never so graceful that we're not truthful, but we're never so truthful that we're not graceful. We want to show people grace, abundant grace. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace. It's God's kindness. It's His love. It's His mercy that brings people to repentance. It worked with Solomon. He didn't have to give him a command. Thou shalt not sacrifice on the high places. Said Solomon, what do you want? Oh, that pleases my heart. I want to bless you with more. And look at the result. You can love people into repentance. You can scream people out of church. You can scream people out of Christianity, out of a relationship with God, out of fellowship. but you don't love them out of fellowship and you don't love them out of church. You love them to God. So Solomon sacrifices in Jerusalem, makes a feast for all the servants. Then we see in verse 16 this famous Sunday school story. Two women who were harlots. That's something, by the way, that's something that was left out of most of the Sunday school stories. Have you noticed that? It's like, why were these women living together with no husbands? Because they were prostitutes. Why did they have babies with no husbands? Because they were prostitutes. But these two harlots came to the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger in the house, only the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on it. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from beside me while I slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully, behold, he wasn't my son, not the one I'd born. Then the other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' But the first woman said, 'No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king." It sounds like the latest Jerry Springer, doesn't it? It sounds like divorce court or people's court or, you know, neighbor court or what are all these things, all these horrible shows. Can't stand them. And this has become so commonplace. And I don't mean the disputes. That has too. Unfortunately, the arguments we see on television all the time become so commonplace. People don't think twice about what they do anymore. But this story has become so commonplace that, you know what Solomon's going to do. It's that whole, oh, cut the baby in half thing, and oh, everybody's so wise and stuff. And you think, well, what else would you do? But pretend you'd never heard this story before. Pretend you're Judge Wapner up there at the People's Court. I don't think he's around anymore. That's because that's before they started fighting on television in the courtrooms, you know. Let's pretend you're Judge Wapner. That was kind of laid back then. You're Judge Wapner sitting in there, and they come, and they say, well, there's one living baby, one dead baby, and there's a dispute about who the mother of the living baby is. And, you know, you would think, well, let's look at the hospital records. Well, there weren't any. Well, let's have them take a lie detector test. There isn't one. Well, what about the DNA fingerprinting? Don't got it. What would you do? Well, there's got to be a witness. No witnesses. What are you going to do? Honestly, what are you going to do? Put yourself in a modern-day situation. How are you going to identify who's the mom? How are you going to do that? What do you do? Do you say, well, a happy compromise, we'll give you joint custody. You get a week, then you get a week, and all that. I mean, what do you do? Do you just try and make your best guess, flip a coin, or do whatever seems best? This is a case where we need wisdom, not the wisdom that comes from below. That's earthly and natural and demonic, but the wisdom that comes from above that James talked about. How are you going to do that? How are you going to make the right decision? When there's no information to make the right decision, how can you make the right decision? Boy, you need wisdom from God. You need the wisdom from above. So what did Solomon do? He said, well, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. And the king said, give me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And notice that the women quieted down right then. They're arguing back and forth and back and forth. He goes, give me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose child was a living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now, this wouldn't work every time. Solomon couldn't do this again. Because then, you know, people would catch on. This is wisdom. Don't try and apply this spiritually. You know, it's like my kids are fighting over a toy and you say, cut it in half. It just doesn't work, you know. That last ice cream cone was mine. Cut it in half. You know, just it works for everything. Cut it in half. The buildings committee is arguing about whether to have blue carpet or green carpet. Cut it in half. You need wisdom. And this was wisdom for this application. I wouldn't put much more into it. But God granted wisdoms. Now, King Solomon was king over all Israel. And from this verse in chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19 is a whole lot of names, which you can read at your leisure if you are having a sleepless night tonight. But we're going to keep going through up to verse 20. By the way, those 19 names listed are the officers in his kingdom, basically. Now, Judah and Israel, verse 20, were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now get this, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifshach even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month. They left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. So these verses are telling us that this was a time when the stock market was going up. You know, this was a time of economic prosperity. This was a time not of famine, but of fatness. This was a time not of war, but of peace. And this was a time not of weakness, but of strength. So things were good. You know, you might say the year 2000 in the United States of America, that everything was good, prosperity, you know, there's a bull market or a bear market, I don't know those things. Your mutual funds are paying big bucks. And so this was a time of prosperity, and when Solomon provided for all 12,000 of his horsemen and everybody that ate at the table, there was a daily, you know, I wouldn't want to have been the cook there. You know, that's just quite a bit of preparation going on there. And so it was a time of abundance and prosperity. And in verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Athan the Ezrahite, Haman, Kalkol, and Darda, sons of Machol. So, you know, he was smarter than Kalkol and Darda. I mean, that's, you know, apparently some pretty famous smart guys back then. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. I think at the time that they wrote this, it's like he was smarter than Einstein and he was smarter than Carl Sagan, or, you know, that's probably a bad example to use. But you know what I'm saying. So Kalkol and Darda, smarter than those guys. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. Can you imagine being the court reporter? Oh, come on. It's like, oh, here come some more people to listen to how smart he is. Okay. 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So he's getting quite the reputation for being a wise guy, if you pardon the pun. But smarter than anybody before or since. 3,000 Proverbs. Fortunately, as you go through those 31 chapters of Proverbs, I don't think there's 3,000 of them in there. Songs were 1,005. As far as I recall, I'm not sure if there's any... I should have looked this up. I just now thought of it. I'm not sure if there's any psalms that are accredited to Solomon, but I know the Song of Solomon was written. So of those 1,005, apparently Song of Solomon was the only one that really became a top 10 hit. So, you know, it's like, hey, Solomon, stick with that Proverbs thing. Your songs are lousy. But he also, sorry, he also is this scientist and botanist and biologist, and I mean he's waxing eloquent about the trees and animals and birds and biology and creeping things and fish and all those things, and people are coming from all over the place. Now, Hiram, in chapter 5, verse 1, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.' Now therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." So Solomon now intends to build the temple of God because God had said, "David, I can't let you build the temple," even though you wanted to. And the prophet guy told you, "Sure, go for it." He spoke to the prophet that night and said, "Tell him no, I'm not going to let him do it. His son will do it." And so Solomon planning to build this temple here, looking for timbers, looking for fine timber, looking for well-cut timber. You know, he's not going to go to the bargain bin at Sutherland. You know, he's going to go and get this primo stuff. It's the house of God. You know, you don't build the house of God with the defective 2x4s. But look who he goes to. He goes to the Sidonians. These guys were Canaanites. Now, Hiram, the king of Tyre, he was a friend of David's. Remember that he was the guy that when David came into power, moved into Jerusalem there. What did Hiram do? He sent materials and carpenters and stonemasons and said, "David, I'm going to build your house." And he built David's house for him. This king of a Canaanite country built David's house for him. He was in a friendly relationship. And now that David's passed away, he's now starting up a friendly relationship with Solomon, King Solomon. And Solomon says, "Hey, you know, thanks for sending the messengers saying, 'What can I do for you?' Here's what you can do for me. I want to pay for this and everything, but I want your servants to cut some timber for the house of the Lord because nobody cuts timber like you guys." Now, if you think about the implications there, and if what Solomon is doing is righteous, which I believe it is, because we see that there's peace there and there's a covenant made there, that kind of blows out of the water our whole idea of, I'll only bank at a Christian-owned bank, and I'll only shop at a Christian-owned store, and I'll only, you know, buy food from a Christian-owned market. You know, we've been taught by Christians to only, not just fellowship, but to do business with only Christians. A lot of Christians have that philosophy. Certainly we are to do good to all, especially to the household of the faith. That's true. But when we become a society within a society, we stop being the light of the world. And that's something that really grieves my heart when I see that it's like, "Oh, I won't go there," or "I won't go here." Now, if you have a conviction of, "I don't want my money to go to, you know, donate to Planned Parenthood or something," that's totally up to you. You can spend your money wisely and where you want. But if you have an attitude of, "I only spend my money at a Christian-owned business," it's wrong. It's isolationist. It's xenophobic. You know what xenophobic is? It's fearful of other races or other cultures or other people. And we as Christians need to stop being xenophobic, because what we're doing is we're hiding our light. If we never associate with any unbelievers, how is our light supposed to shine? Jesus said in Matthew 6, "A city on a hill can't be hidden." And he said, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's important that we not be of the world. I'm not talking about being of the world. I'm talking about being in the world. And we know, even as Jesus spoke to the Father about that, about how we needed to be in the world, but not of the world. We are in the world. It's a matter of fact. Well, what about when the Bible says not to associate with immoral people? Paul clarified that because a lot of people took that wrong. He told the Corinthians, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I didn't at all mean the immoral people of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. He said, what I was saying, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother who is immoral. You see, there is a group of people we're supposed to not be around. That's immoral Christians. That's not the immoral people of the world. And so we got to be careful that we don't end up being as... One Christian friend of mine had somebody he was trying to witness to, and she described Christians as the clan of the cave people, because we tend to be so isolationist. Well, I won't shop there because it's not Christian-owned. I won't bank there because it's not Christian-owned. It's wrong. Even the material for the house of God. See, not only that, but there's also a stewardship issue here. What I find is that very often a Christian-owned business is taking that for granted, you know, and saying, well, all the Christians have to shop here. I can charge retail, you know, and you know, when you see something, it's like, here's a Christian-owned business, and I can buy this for $18, and I go to Sam's Club, and I can get it for $12. Well, what's the wisest stewardship of my money? You know, it seems to me that the Christian-owned business should cut their price a little bit. You know, and so it's a stewardship issue. And again, you know, that's up to you. If you have knowledge of Sam's Club or wherever you're shopping, say, hey, this gives to United Way, which gives to Planned Parenthood, which aborts babies, you know, that's okay for you to make that decision. But by and large, if you are having that isolationist attitude, you need to repent of that. You need to be the light of the world. The timber for the temple was cut by Canaanites. Interesting. And what we see is that Hiram, when he heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and he said, blessed be the Lord. Look at the result. He said, blessed be the Lord. This Canaanite is giving praise to Solomon's God. Solomon didn't say, oh, you want to know what you can do for me, huh? Well, how about if you just get out of town? How about if you just, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not going to do business with you. I'm going to cut my own lumber or whatever. He wouldn't have given praise to the Lord, who was given David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram sent word to Solomon saying, I've heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you should accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. And Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. And so there is Hiram living in peace with Solomon, giving praises to the Lord, saying, blessed be the Lord, because Solomon didn't have that xenophobic attitude. Now, King Solomon, in verse 13, levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters, 80,000 stonemasons in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. And so Solomon beginning to prepare the materials, laying the foundation for the work of the temple. And as next week, what we're going to see is the actual building of the temple and the blessing that was. I'm not sure how many chapters we're going to get into that, because I haven't decided yet whether to look at this in detail or take you through. But let's bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord.